Will you remain standing, please, and turn with me to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. You're going to think that I'm skipping the whole thing because I'm going to read a couple of verses from the beginning and a couple of verses from the end, but we'll cover all the rest in the middle. How's that? Nehemiah 13, beginning at verse 1, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. And then down to verse 30. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. All right, so here we are in Nehemiah, the last chapter. And the completion, if you will, of this journey that we have taken about this unfinished hope. It's been a book that's been full of various instruction and various encouragement. It's reminded us of sin. It's reminded us of the consequences of sin. It reminds us of the difference that one person can make if they're committed to God and obey Him. If they are ready to glorify God and be used of Him, we see that happening. It's shown us that God loves us. He loves His people, He cares for His people, and He never gives up on them. I hope you have caught that. He never gives up on us. And the last five chapters of this book are all about the holiness of God, the purity of God, and what He wants His people to be like. And so this last point about the holiness of God and how the world and the flesh and the devil seek to combat that and combat God's righteous requirements, it can be overwhelming at times. Have you ever found yourself questioning, why have I done that again? Or why didn't I do that again? And have you ever come to a place where you've thought, well, I'm going to pray about it, and maybe even have come to the altar? Tony Campolo, a pastor back east and administrator in a Bible college back in Philadelphia, told a story of one man who was going to the altar. And he was crying out to the Lord with this in mind. He said, Lord, fill me. Fill me. And he just kept going, fill me, Lord, fill me, fill me. And then the woman in the back stood up and said, oh, Lord, don't do it. He leaks. Because she had seen him fall. Just like we do. And even though we may pray, Lord, fill me, He never gives up on us. And He wants us to be dependent upon Him. There are things that go on in our lives that we have to deal with. And I can say with a pretty high degree of certainty that there's probably at least one struggle in your life that seems like a mountain to you. The one that you keep coming back to. The one that you keep saying, Lord, I'm sorry, but here I am again. And He says, again? It's just as if you came for the first time. Maybe it's an area that you fall in and you struggle in. And whenever you think about that next step of obedience or that next step of growth or that next step of commitment in your life, Satan puts that right in your face and says, you'll never amount to anything. You'll never overcome that. Why even try? You're a liar. You're a hypocrite. You're a lustful person. You're a bitter person. You're too proud. You'll never change. And that's what the enemy wants us to believe. There's nothing we can do. There's no one who can deliver us. And he's hoping that we'll just give up following Christ. We'll just give up coming back and saying, Lord, fill me. Fill me again. I found this poem that speaks to our ongoing journey of following Christ. It goes like this. One step and then another, the longest walk is ended. One stitch and then another, and the longest tear is mended. One brick upon another, and the tallest wall is made. One flake upon another, and the deepest snow is laid. Do not look downhearted on the work you have to do, and never say that such a task you never can get through. Just endeavor day by day God's vantage point to gain. Soon the mountain that you feared will prove to be a plain. So as we deal with this passage this morning, as we look at Nehemiah and the people there in Jerusalem, I don't want to merely dwell on the failings and the fallings. I don't want to just focus on the mountains that may have resurfaced in their lives. But instead, I want to look for the connections between their failures and what we can see of our own lives and how God ministers to us at every step, at every time. And as we work our way through this final chapter, it may sound somewhat familiar because just a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Terry preached a message out of chapter 10 of Nehemiah. And in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, there were four things that Nehemiah went through, and the people supported that. Yes, we need to do that. In a sense, they were saying, fill me. Do it, God. We promise that we will do these things. There's a literary link between chapter 10 and chapter 13. The first thing they did is that they pledged themselves to submit to God's word. And then they said, we're going to vow to live separate from the world. Thirdly, they promised to keep the Sabbath. And then finally, they agreed to support God's work. And sadly, by the time we get to chapter 13, each of those promises is broken. Every single one of them. Exactly down the checklist. And I think this should remind us that the most spiritual person, the grandest church, can find its standards subtly eroded if we're not careful. Where we would gradually accommodate to the pressures of the world, gradually accommodate to those things that would lead us away from following Christ or feel like we're disqualified from being in his presence when just the opposite is true. Because that is exactly why Jesus came, was to reconcile us to himself, actually to God the Father through himself. At the dedication in chapter 12 that we looked at last week, the builders celebrated the moral victory in a battle against secularism, against materialism. And we find now that they won the battle, but they didn't win the war. So let's set the stage once again for chapter 13. After almost 12 years in Jerusalem, Nehemiah, because he had promised the king when he left Babylon that he was going to come back at some point. And so after 12 years of being there in Jerusalem, after ministering to and with the people, he decides that he's going to go back to King Artaxerxes, and we see that in verse 6, because as he elaborates on those things, as he fleshes out the first three verses that we read this morning, where there was intermarrying going on, He says, while this was taking place in verse 6, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. He had been the governor of Judah, and he continued to be so. But then if we would continue to read, we see, and after some time, I asked leave of the king and came, insert the word back, to Jerusalem, and then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Now, we're not exactly told how long Nehemiah was gone. Many commentators figure about 2 years. So he had been in Jerusalem for 12 years. They had seen the wall erected and ready to go in 52 days. He saw that the civilization that was being regathered, that the group of Israelites were coming back together. They were coming back under the rule of Jehovah God. And then he leaves for 2 years and comes back to find chapter 13. In that span of time, things began to decline in Jerusalem. And the first thing then that we will see that declined, we find in beginning at verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. Two men are mentioned in this fourth verse. Eliashib, who was the high priest, the high leader of the religious order of the Israelites. Now, commentators can't agree whether he actually was the same high priest or whether this was just another individual. I tend to believe this was the high priest, and that the reason they say that is because he is not given the honor of saying the high priest. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest. I think that is written to point to our understanding that this gentleman did not deserve the title which he had of high priest. But I believe it's the same individual. But he was the high priest. And as the high priest, he had the responsibility of the temple. He had the responsibility of the worship. He had the responsibility of all of the rooms in the temple complex. He was in charge of the grain and the food storage, and he was also responsible for the welfare of the people who lived in the temple, the Levites, the singers, and such. They took care of their worship teams, yeah. And those who participated in service there. So he held a position that had a great deal of responsibility. And the second person that we see is Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah? As they were building the wall, he was one who was strongly opposing it with two of his other buddies, Sanballat and Geshem. He was the one who said, hey, if a fox jumped up on that wall, it would all come down. He was not a Jew. He may have been married to a Jewish woman, but he was living there with and in the complex or the wall within the walls of Jerusalem, which brings us back, and I'll come back to Tobiah in a second, which brings us back to the first three verses that talks about you were not to intermarry with others. He was living there in the same area, in the same place, had free reign in that place, and did not believe as the others believed. So there's a purity issue there, and we'll get to that a little later. But Tobiah is there, and we find out that he made fun of the Jews. and he threatened them while they were rebuilding the wall. He was an enemy of God. He was seeking ways to hinder God's people in every way he could. And in verse four, where it says he was related to Eliashib. So here, because of that intermarrying that was going on, there was an inroad for Tobiah to cause rancor within Jerusalem. And he was related to the high priest. And between the two of them, even though Tobiah opposed everything that God had commanded, he was invited to make his home right inside the temple, right inside the most holy place that was erected for the worship of God there in Jerusalem. And the high priest condoned it. In fact, the high priest moved out any leftover grain, anything else from a large storeroom to make a nice suite, if you will, for Tobiah. This one who wasn't even one of them. Tobiah, who had threatened to kill Nehemiah, was willing to do anything to keep Jerusalem from being secure, is given a place to live in one of the most sacred areas in the city. Here's an unholy man, a violent man, an enemy of God, and the priest gives him the key to the temple. The front door, it's all yours. Puts a welcome mat out in front, make sure it's all nice and straight. That's outrageous. Look at what was happening to that place that they had so longed to rebuild, worked so hard to rebuild, that God had made them able to rebuild, and then the wall around it to protect them from foreign influences, to protect them from military incursions. That would be kind of like finding out that in a way to make a little extra money for our church, we were going to let a con man just have a room over here, probably in the new wing, because that would be of more influence and we'd charge him more money. And we would just let them do whatever they wanted. We have nothing to do with it. It's okay. Or what if we let something immoral happen on our property and then just kept our mouths shut? That's what this is akin to. Except that these buildings aren't the modern day of the temple. What is? What's the temple of God? Our bodies. We are the temple of God. Our hearts are the temple of the Spirit of God. This room's not holy. It is special. We make it holy by us being here. But if this building were just sitting here, it could be a large storage room or any other building. But this is where we come to gather and worship God. And it's the Spirit of God in us and through us that makes this holy. Which then, I guess, brings us to the question of what or who have we allowed to take up residence in the temple? For some, it might be just as detestable as the unholy, violent enemy of God. But then what does James 4 say? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If we put friendship with the world over our relationship with God, or allow a compromise to take place where we begin to make excuses for why we live and allow ourselves to do some of the things we do, and Pastor Terry addressed some of this, we have given place to that mountain in our lives. And if we exercise to do nothing about it, if we turn away from it or just act like we don't see it or don't know it or make excuses for it, it is going to have a greater chance of being a place of compromise and accommodation to the enemy. And it will slowly erode away our promises to God, our vows to God. Those things that we have seen, that we have heard, and we have received and said, yes, Lord, amen. Except for, yeah, but that's not too bad. That's not exactly what that meant. I'll come back to it. But we become susceptible to compromise and accommodation. Many of you may have heard the illustration of the frog in the kettle, but I'm going to elaborate it for you. There have been experiments done in the laboratory that have shown that if you place a frog in a kettle of water and slowly raise the temperature, the frog will do nothing. You can continue to raise that temperature until it actually cooks the frog, and the frog will not leave the kettle. It will just accommodate itself until they reach the point where they can't accommodate themselves. And I think it is such a valid illustration of what it is when we are compromising, when we are accommodating those things that God has placed on our heart, and we accommodate the enemy, just like they were doing here in this thirteenth chapter, fourth verse. That sacred space that is set apart for God, when it becomes compromised, we become in great danger. It can happen in the believer's life. We see samples of that around us. We can observe those who once, that we know, who walked so close with the Lord at one time and now have walked away, allowed themselves to be taken hostage, if you will. Or those who have now even grown cold, want nothing to do with religion of any sort, or any relationship for that matter. We've seen perhaps churches that have fallen into the same pattern as the frog. Changes taking place all around us. People's needs become different with the passage of time, and the programs that once met the needs of their particular mission field, those practices no longer are the same, or they shouldn't be, because they're not effective in reaching people. The spiritual battle gets turned up, and the church remains the same in the kettle. If we're to avoid being cooked, we need to be open and willing to get off the mark. Whether it's in our individual lives or whether it's in the corporate life of the church, we need to move out of our comfort zones. We need to be open to change. And that's hard for so many of us. We don't like change. We like comfort instead. But without change, we don't grow. And the longer we wait from the time of our discovery or the admission of our plight, the more difficulty we will have in resolving it. Because all of a sudden, that accommodation or that compromise becomes our comfort zone. And the place where we were closer to God becomes a little more foreign to us, or doesn't seem so important. Or we don't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit drawing us back as readily. And the further and further we go, the more comfort we find in that. And yet there's a deep-seated loneliness and emptiness. We may become more habitual in sin. And that only makes us more susceptible to fighting true confession that we've heard about the past couple of weeks, where we would justify it, make excuses for them, add but to our confession. But Nehemiah didn't let it go. His response was quick, it was sure, and it was decisive. And in verse 7 we read, "And I came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of the Lord, and I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber, and I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." And the word cleansed there literally means fumigate. He didn't even want the smell of Tobiah in that place anymore. He wanted a fresh overhaul. And it's because he discovered that a sinful individual was allowed to live within the temple. And so he gets in there and he throws out all of Tobias's belongings. And he has that space purified. And he moves the right things back in. The items of worship. The items that cause them to focus on the Lord God. I enjoyed watching the, I haven't watched it for quite a while, but I enjoyed watching the television show Cops. And there were numerous occasions when there was a domestic dispute and the cops would pull up and there's all this stuff piled up outside the house. "Yeah, I kicked him out." I just envisioned that's what Nehemiah did to Tobiah. "Get rid of all this stuff. Take your stuff and leave. Only I'm not going to call the cops. I'm going to sic God on you." But when we take this concept to heart, that of throwing out the old, purifying it, and putting back into place those things that ought to be there, we can see that as we live our lives, as we walk in that journey following God, we can call on the Holy Spirit to remove anything from our lives that ought not to be there. Things we listen to, things we watch, any habit, any relationship that is not honoring to God. Holy Spirit, cleanse my temple. Cleanse your temple, me. Cleanse me from anything that keeps me from being pure before God. And God, I want you to purify it through your forgiveness, through your cleansing. Because God is the only one that can do that. It's not, "God, I'm sorry, and I'm going to work harder. I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps, and I am just going to have such an attitude that I will not do it again." And then we put the right things back in there. Time in God's Word. And it may be difficult at first. But as we devote ourselves to that, as we devote ourselves to prayer, as we devote ourselves to assembling together with brothers and sisters in Christ, as we allow ourselves to listen for God's still small voice, as we turn our face toward heaven and cry out to Him, He will answer and He will restore that place that was once contaminated, that needed fumigated, and we will once again hear from Him. That place, our heart, will once again become sacred to Him. The next thing that we see that stopped in that two-year gap while Nehemiah was gone is that the people stopped giving to God's work. I also found out that the portions, beginning at verse 10, that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of the God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse, and I appointed treasurers over the storehouses whose duty it was to distribute to their brothers. Part of the reason that Eliashib probably had the room to give it to Tobiah is because the people had stopped bringing their tithe and their offering into the storehouse. They promised that they were going to honor God in their giving, but they had stopped being faithful in that area as well. And the visible result, that which Nehemiah and everyone could see, was, first of all, there was a lack of Levites. There was nobody minding the shop because they were out in the field having to work in order to supply for their family. They weren't able to be bivocational in that sense. Or if they were bivocational, it was very difficult. And the invisible result was God had removed His blessing. God had removed His blessing upon them and their provisions because they were not honoring Him through their giving. And, lest we blame it all on the people, the priests and the Levites and the rulers had promised to keep it before the people in chapter 9. But they didn't even do that. Maybe they looked the other way, or maybe said, "Well, that's just the way it is. It's tough, but we're going to have to go out and provide for our families another way." And their silence potentially brought harm to the people and to the whole community. And so the question becomes, how are we doing in that area of obedience? You see, giving is an act of faith. That we honor God and we acknowledge God, that He is our provider. He is the one who provides the work for us, the job for us. And we have the opportunity and the privilege to give back to Him some of what He has provided for us. And when we give, we acknowledge that, "Lord, You are my provider." And that honors Him. It's an act of faith because we all have other needs that we could, or other wants that we could see. "Oh, if I only had that, you know, if I didn't give to the church, then I have this much to go toward that. Yeah, maybe I'll just hold off for a while." And then we begin to work more, to earn more. And it really goes far less throughout the month. So we work harder, we work more, and we give ourselves more to the job or to another job or to whatever it is to get that little extra money to do what we want to do. And all of a sudden, here's another act of obedience that goes beside the wayside of giving back to God what he has given to us. The only time I can find where God says, put me to the test, is in Malachi 3:10. And it has to do with giving, and we're not going to repeat it again, but I'm going to anyway. I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Put me to the test. Bring your tithes into the storehouse. God will bless. They took back also specific things that they had committed to God. Their time, their business. It wasn't just financial. Beginning in verse 15 of chapter 13, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain, loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Again, you're probably saying, Pastor Terry already covered all this stuff. Well, Nehemiah had covered it all too. And the people had responded. And they said, yep, we promise. We vow that we're going to do that. Until you go back through Babylon and nobody's there to watch over us. And the high priest isn't going to say anything, so we're going to go do our own thing. But a few weeks ago we heard to honor the Sabbath. It was about trusting God with the 6 days we have to work and resting on the seventh. It's an act of faith. It was an act of faith when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness and God said, work 6 days, gather enough on the sixth day, and on the seventh you shall rest. And when they didn't go by what he had said, they had problems. They couldn't gather enough any other days. And if they hadn't gathered twice on the day before the Sabbath, they were going to have to reach out to others. But when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he found that the people had violated their promise to keep the Sabbath. And it kind of ties in with that whole giving thing and the fact that they were keeping more for themselves, and maybe they were now working on the Sabbath so they could save up for that three-humped camel or whatever they were saving for. They don't make carbs or cars with three carbs anymore, do they? I don't know. No. It'd be terrible to have to tune one of those things. And the younger ones of you are going, what's a carburetor? Yeah. Fuel injection. The old-fashioned kind. And Nehemiah said, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses, and I warned them, but they were still working, and they were encouraging others to work. And Nehemiah takes this on in a very practical way. First of all, he calls it what it is. It was sin. And that self-effort that was going on, he was going to deal with. He was going to deal with the sin because they were trusting themselves more than God. He warns them, first of all, he says, this is exactly what happened with your forefathers there on that trip, on that wilderness trip. And it didn't turn out well for them. What makes you think it's going to turn out any better for you? So he, first of all, warns them. And then he locks the gates. And he warns the merchants, no more selling or buying on the Sabbath. And then he posts guards there to make sure it doesn't happen. And he actually locked the merchants outside the city. In verse 20, we read, then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. They couldn't get in. The gates were closed on them. There were guards posted there. They were forced to stay outside and sleep under the stars. And And he said, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do it again, I'll lay hands on you." And that was enough of a threat that after a time or two of sleeping outside the gates, they didn't come back on the Sabbath. Now, as Pastor Terry reminded us, the Sabbath is not the Lord's Day. It is different. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new. But it is the Lord's Day. Today is the Lord's Day, and it's a day that we as believers need to keep special. It's a day for God's people to worship. And yet, there are some who perhaps are accommodating or compromising, not treating corporate worship with a priority. It's too easy to schedule other things and forfeit coming to worship. Now, remember, I'm not saying it's always bad. And I say that because we were gone 3 weeks before we came back last week. I'm not saying you've got to go to church every single Sunday. But I am saying, on those Sundays when we don't come, what's our reasoning? Is it just too easy to stay in a warm bed? Or is it just too easy to say the fish are biting early in the day? And that's always hard to give up if you haven't caught anything. And it's really hard to brag about if you do come up with something because you missed church. You can't brag about it the following week. So, but what's our reason? Is it our priorities that have become compromised and accommodated? Is it too hard to slow down and rest in the presence of God? We're so busy going all the time that we find it hard to sit and to read God's word and just think on God's word. And when either of those things happen, when it's too easy to schedule other things or it's too hard to slow down, are we going back on the commitment that we made to Jesus when he said, "Follow me"? Sometimes I think that those of us who have been raised in the church or have gone to church for quite some time, come to faith early in our life perhaps, we may have gotten lax in how we perceive our relationship with Christ. We maybe have gotten lax in the way that we have perceived, because this isn't Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day, and yeah, we're not, yeah, I'll confess, when I was raised as a kid, I couldn't go outside and play because it was the Lord's Day. The kids in the neighborhood knew it too. Yeah, don't bother. His mom's going to answer the door, and you don't want that. No, just kidding. Just kidding. She would answer the door, but she'd easily explain at the time, "Nope, we just don't do anything on Sunday. You can't come out and play." And I'm not taking that hard a line. But is there a subconscious feeling that may have come into a relationship where we've lost sight of the fact that we've made a commitment to God to follow in all areas of our lives? I'm saying a commitment. Maybe we've become lethargic. Maybe we've become complacent, or maybe we've become satisfied with the status quo. Do we need to remind ourselves that when we received Christ, when we accepted his invitation to follow me, that it was a covenant that we were making with him? It wasn't, "Oh, sure, Jesus, I'll do you a favor. You're lucky to have me." I sure hope not. Or, "Yeah, you want me to follow you, and I'll do that as long as there's not a better offer made somewhere else." No, when we accepted the call to follow him, we made a covenant with him. And he said, great. My part is I went to the cross and died for you. What are you going to do? Well, what do you want, Lord? I want you to give to me your life, your agenda, your wants and desires. I gave my life. I want you to give yours. Do we need to remind ourselves that on his end it cost him his life, and on our end it requires the surrender of ours? Some of these things, I think, in our Western thinking, we may have already compromised or accommodated. And then the fourth area that he discovered when he went back was that there was intermarrying going on, marrying with people who didn't know God. And I know this is another area of conversation for today. But in verses 23 and 24, here are the results. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. The people had vowed not only vocally or audibly, they had written it down that they would not intermarry with people who didn't follow Yahweh. And when Nehemiah returned, he found that many of the men had violated their commitment. In fact, there were members of the priest's household that did not observe that. Imagine the excuses that were being made at that point. They had married a foreigner, and God had told them never to do that. You are God's people. You are not to marry those who worship false gods or bow down to their idols. But they had clearly disobeyed that command. And the result was half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and didn't even know the language of Judah. Their children weren't being taught the commandments of God because that was done in another language. They couldn't even understand them because they didn't understand that other language. There's an important reason why the scriptures talk about being unequally yoked. And yes, as Pastor Terry brought up again last week, it deals with business dealings as well as intermarrying, etc. The caution that we should take. But so often, when there is an intermarrying of different individuals, there becomes a different set of goals, a different sort of battles, a different sort of world perspective, and it becomes very, very difficult to become one in every area. Now, if you're here today and that happens to be your case, I am not here judging you. It may sound like it, but I'm not judging you because our God is far beyond that as far as saying, well, because of this, you can't go to heaven or you can never come to salvation or any of those things. But he said, for Israel, he wanted to keep it pure as possible. And it wasn't simply because, it wasn't because of race, it wasn't because of genealogy, it had nothing to do with that, it was keeping the genealogy pure. So often when people intermarry that have different understandings, it's the children who pay. It wasn't so much the actual act of marrying. It was the disregard of following God. It was the disregard of what he had laid out. It was the disregard of a promise that they had made to the Lord and didn't follow through. Now, each and every one of these things, Nehemiah brought them back to a place of that may have happened, but today is a new day. And now is a time to come back to me. I'm not going to cast you away. I'm not going to shut you out forever, except those merchants who were locked out. But I'm not going to shun you. But these things that I've set out are for your own good. Do you want unity? Marry a like-minded person. Do you want a deeper sense of worship? Honor the Sabbath. Do you want provision in your house? Give to God and acknowledge Him as your provider. It was a very interesting way that Nehemiah responded to this last situation. It was very strong. He rebuked them. He called curses down upon them. He beat them with fists. He pulled out their hair, probably from their beard, because some like, no. But probably from their beard, because that was a disrespectful thing. He chased the priest's grandson right out of town. He took it to him. So does that mean that Nehemiah was a legalistic crazy man? No, it means Nehemiah had a passion for what God desired for his people. But his radical way of dealing with it shocks us all. We look at that and go, what? That isn't very Christian-like. I wouldn't see Jesus do, well, there was that time in the temple. And he overthrew the tables. Yeah, and he made whips out of it. Yeah, well. But that isn't, sometimes we have the idea that we are to just be kind to everyone. I don't know if I've said that before, but what does kind mean? It's that nice nebulous thing that, well, we're supposed to be kind. That's one way of showing love. But that doesn't mean we just turn away and look away from what we know to be what God's Word says, or look away from things that are going on that we know are wrong, as if we were to have something go wrong on the property and just turn away and not acknowledge it. No, we have to realize that Nehemiah's motives was, his motive was a driving passion for holiness. And I think that's something that maybe we don't recognize enough. You see, Nehemiah came in and he acted quickly and decisively because it was a time, there was a time to clean house. The house of the Lord. But then I would ask you, when is it time to clean our house? When is it time to allow God to clean house in us? How long do we let this other stuff go? How long do we excuse these other things? How long do we accommodate the attractions, if you will, the temporary attractions of this world, and ignore the promises we have made to Jesus, our Savior? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Are we glorifying God inside and out? If not, today's a good day to do it. It's the time to humble ourselves and throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. God, I know what you have said, and I have disobeyed. I'm coming to you now, and I'm repenting. Not just saying I'm sorry and going back to what I was doing, but just giving myself to you. Apart from you, I am that liar or that proud person or that bitter person or whatever. And I can't do it on my own. But in you, I am more than a conqueror. In you, remember who you are. In you, I am a victor. In you, I am a child of God, no longer a slave to sin. In you, I am whole again. In you, I can be holy. Allow the Holy Spirit to move in us, that we might be God's servants, restored, reconciled, rejuvenated for His glory and His honor. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father God, there are things that we have heard this morning that if we heard them in the wrong way, if we heard them through a filter of the language of our culture, such as it is now, we might have heard the words separatist, legalist. We may have seen or heard the words isolationist. But God, by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would not allow those things to influence us, but that you would speak to us as a God who loves us right where we are at, who has laid out a blueprint for how you would have us to worship you, to how you would have us to follow you, to the extent to which you have called us, and the importance of the covenant the covenant that we have made with you, because the covenant you made with us is complete. We thank you, Father, that you have been here today, that you continue to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would do the work within us. In Jesus' name, amen.